If we're being honest, I think there's probably, for all of us, some people, when we hear their names, we kind of go, ugh. I don't mean literally, but there are people, whether they're in our lives, maybe they're a celebrity, someone who's really famous, a politician, that when we hear about them or we see their face again, we kind of like, I'd rather not hear about that person. I'd rather not deal with that person. And that really seems to be the case in particular with politicians. You know, depending on where you are politically, there's always going to be someone who elicits some negative reaction in you. And again, it's for both sides of things. So I think if tomorrow Donald Trump cured cancer, there would still be people who hated Donald Trump. If Barack Obama had brought about world peace, there would still be people complaining about him. You know, Hillary Clinton lost an election. She's not in any kind of office right now, and yet I still see people who claim to be Christians putting out these memes, these little pictures with a quote on them on Facebook, kind of railing against her. So we all have people in our lives that elicit that kind of response. And it may be people that are more personal in our lives. Maybe it's, you know, the neighbor across the street that you really don't like, or that in-law that you never liked and you really didn't, you know, choose to have them in your life. You married the person, but they just came along with the package, or someone you work with, you have a hard time getting along with. We all have people in that kind of category. People that we probably think we're better than. People that we may think even are beyond redemption, beyond God's reach. And again, I don't think we consciously think that way, and hopefully we don't. Hopefully when those thoughts arise, we try to kind of beat them back with the truth. But when we don't treat people as if they're made in God's image and as if they could be saved by Jesus, I think that we do tend to treat people like they're beyond God's reach. Now, Christians, how often have we prayed for politicians that we don't like? Is that our first response when we see them on TV or hear about some other thing they've tweeted? How often have we prayed that they would come to a true knowledge of God? Or how often have we prayed that they would just do their job in a way that is pleasing to God? And that's not just about politicians. It's not just about people that we may dislike. It's about anyone in our lives. You know, if you're a sports fan, how often as you're watching a game do you think, I ought to pray for that guy. Pray that he becomes a Christian. You know, we watch people on TV. Maybe it's Tom Brady, and we appreciate his skill, but we act as if he just exists for our entertainment instead of him being a soul who needs to be saved. Or maybe we're not a sports fan. Maybe we're sick and we want to go to the doctor, and we just think the doctor exists to heal us, not thinking that the doctor is, again, a soul who needs salvation. When we are viewing people in that kind of way, we're just viewing them almost like tools, like instruments, and not people made in God's image, but also rebels against God who need to turn to Jesus in order to have peace with God. Well, throughout history, there have been people who have thought, rather consciously, that there were some other people who are beyond God's reach. Maybe people of a different country, people of a different language, people who look differently, and thought those people could never be God's people. And that seems to have been the case about 2,000 years ago in the city of Ephesus, which was in the Roman Empire and is now in a place that would we now consider Western Turkey. In that place, the city of Ephesus, there were people who were teaching that only some people could be right with God. And it seems from what we glimpse from Paul's letter to Timothy that it was only the law-abiding Jewish Christians who could really be right with God, according to these false teachers. But that's not the truth. And so Paul writes to Timothy, his younger associate, and says, you've got to correct this. You have to make sure that the truth is being taught there. So today we're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, you can find it in your own Bible, that's great. If you don't have a Bible, This is on page 991 in the Bible in front of you or around you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And in this passage, we're going to see a few important truths, four of them. One, we'll see that Christians should pray for all people. Two, God desires all people to be saved. Three, there is only one God and one way to God, Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Four, Paul was sent by God to preach not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well, so that they would come to know Jesus. And all of these points focus on the fact that people need to be saved from condemnation that comes because of our sins. Jesus is the only way to be saved, and we ought to lift that up in the life of this church and in our own individual lives. So we're going to read this passage, and then I'll explain those points in more detail. This is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So at this point in the letter, Paul's starting to tell Timothy, this is how things ought to be done in the church. And he says people should pray, and he uses different words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. These are just different ways of covering the whole gamut of prayer requests. You ought to pray on behalf of all people and even give thanks to God on their behalf. We should plead with God for the sake of other people. And he probably has in mind non-Christians. Those are the people that we should be praying for. Because if people aren't Christians, they're probably not praying to God. I guarantee they're not currently praying for their own salvation. And so we may be the only ones that are praying for those people. Now, Paul doesn't mention this idea explicitly here, but in the New Testament, all Christians are called priests. You know, we don't believe there's a separate class of priests because we don't see that in the Bible. All Christians are called royal priests, priests of the king. That's what the Apostle Peter tells Christians. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does a priest do? A priest intercedes for other people, praying on their behalf, telling other people about God, mediating God's blessing. So I think Paul has in mind that Christians, you serve as that type of priest figure for non-Christians. Pray for them. And he says you should pray for all people. Not just for people like you, not just for maybe the people that you like, but everyone, Jews and Gentiles, masters and slaves, rulers and people who have no power, rich, poor, even civic or governmental leaders, kings and all who are in high positions. We should pray that they would do their jobs well, that they would rule with wisdom and justice. God has a purpose for government. According to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, he says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And Paul writes in a similar way in Romans 13. The government exists by God. It's ordained by God to punish evil. And restraining evil, punishing evil, brings about a certain order in the world. We're not told the government's job is to do everything, or that everything that is good to do is the government's job, but government does exist to provide order. And that was certainly the case in Paul's day in Rome. There was something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, brought about because Romans had put down their enemies. They stomped them. They brought about order through force. And Paul is saying, you should pray that these government leaders, whether it's the emperor, the Caesar, whether it's some other local kings or magistrates or whoever they are, pray that they would fulfill their God-ordained role in the government. Now, here's the wild thing, and I think this is really important for us to keep in mind, because, you know, today we think, yeah, that's nice, but Paul didn't know about our president. Paul didn't know. He couldn't foresee whoever our president. I mean, it doesn't matter, Donald Trump. You could have said it 2 years ago. Paul didn't know that we would have this man in the office, or 8 years from now, whoever's president. Paul didn't know we'd have this person in the office. Paul knew the emperor of the day. The emperor's name at that time was Nero. And he was, to say the very least, a pretty sketchy character. I want to give you a little picture of not only his life, but the life of his family, because this is what Paul was dealing with at the time, okay? So even before we get to Nero, we can talk about his mother, Agrippina the Younger, who was kind of distantly related to Augustus. Caesar Augustus was one of the more prominent emperors, the emperor at the time when Jesus was born. And Agrippina had married a man, and they had their son Nero, and the first husband died. Some point along the line, she was rumored to have had an incestuous relationship with her own brother Caligula, who was an emperor later. And yet, even though there were those rumors, she had conspired with her sister, and there was someone else, to kill Caligula. It's like very soap opera-like. She didn't succeed, but they were banished for a time. Caligula died, and the next emperor was a man named Claudius, who happened to be the uncle of this woman, Agrippina, Nero's mother. And she married her uncle, Claudius. And before he died, he adopted Nero. Well, the word is that Agrippina, Nero's mother, poisoned Claudius, her second husband, her uncle, and he died. And then the next emperor was Nero. So perhaps she killed Claudius so her own son could be the next emperor. So that's his mother. Now, Nero married his stepsister, a woman named Claudia. Later, he cheated on her with a mistress named Poppaea and got rid of Claudia by first exiling her and then ordering her to be killed. Nero had his own mother killed. And he possibly killed Poppaea. It's not really quite clear. Some historians of that time said that while she was pregnant, this is his second wife, he kicked her in the abdomen. Some people think that may be not true, and that she died in childbirth or in a miscarriage of some kind. We don't really know, but there are lots of other misdeeds of Nero. That's just kind of like the main ones. But what he was really known for in terms of Christian circles was blaming a fire that occurred in Rome in the year 64 on Christians. So there's this raging fire that destroyed a good chunk of the city. Some people think actually Nero was the one who had the fire set so that he could rebuild the city, and he could look great as the great, you know, builder of a good chunk of Rome. But at any rate, there was a fire, and he needed someone to blame it on, and he blamed it on Christians. And this is what one Roman historian, Suetonius, says about Nero's treatment of Christians. They were covered with the skins of wild beasts and torn by dogs, were crucified and set on fire, that they might serve for lights in the nighttime. Nero offered his garden for this spectacle and exhibited the games of the circus by this dreadful illumination. Sometimes they were covered with wax and other combustible materials, after which a sharp stake was put under their chin to make them stand upright, and they were burnt alive to give light to the spectators. Nero makes human torches out of Christians. He's the emperor at the time Paul is writing this letter. That would have happened after Paul wrote the letter, but he knew already what kind of man Nero was. And he's saying, this is the king Christians should pray for. When Peter wrote, honor the emperor, that's the emperor at the time. He's saying, honor him. He's not excusing all the wrong that Nero did, but he's saying, that man was put in this position by God. You ought to pray for him. He needs the prayer, obviously. He's a wicked man. Christians are supposed to pray for corrupt leaders, even. We're supposed to pray for our enemies, not just the people that we agree with. Now, the act of praying can have many positive results. I think there's a positive result that occurs within us, just it changes our attitude towards these people. But God also listens to prayer, and he responds to it. So there can be two good things that come about from our praying. And they're both captured by a preacher named John Chrysostom, who lived around the time of Augustine. He lived 1,600 years ago, a very famous preacher of the time. And he said this about this passage. He said, from this, two advantages result. First, hatred towards those who are without, these non-Christians we're praying for, is done away. For no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. And they, again, are made better by the prayers that are offered for them and by losing their ferocious disposition towards us. For nothing is so apt to draw men under teaching as to love and be loved. Think what it was for those who persecuted, scourged, banished, and slaughtered the Christians to hear that those whom they treated so barbarously offered fervent prayers to God for them. Now imagine how different things would be today if instead of Christians, you know, just posting sort of this stuff on social media or just ranting, oh, you know, the president or this and so, or this person who's running for office, they're terrible. Imagine if we were known for our prayers for these people. It doesn't mean you have to agree with positions that are against Christianity. Of course, if they uphold some policy that is ungodly, you can say that. But what if we spent more time praying for these people instead of just complaining and spewing? Now, Paul here says that the purpose of such prayers is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I believe that Paul means that as we pray for these people, and in our day, whether it's the president or a governor or people in Congress, Supreme Court justices, maybe someone at a far more local level, if we pray for these people, we should expect that God would answer. And we pray for them to do their jobs in such a way that we have peace, we have order in the world around us. And I think also there's the idea that if we pray for them in this way, we're kind of discharging our duty. We can be at peace. You know, I prayed for the president. I've prayed for our governor. I've prayed for our senators, even though I disagree with them. And when we pray, we shouldn't just pray for peace to have an easier life. I think we should pray that there would be peace and freedom so that the gospel can go forward. The message of Christ can be preached. Evil regimes in the world have a way of hindering the gospel. There are places in the world where it's illegal to have a Bible, or it's illegal to meet in a church, or it's illegal to meet in a church that's not the state-sponsored church. So in China, they have official state-sponsored churches, which, as far as I understand, have some kind of compromise, at least in doctrine. But then there are the unofficial churches, and the government wants to drive out the unofficial churches, and they're cracking down on things like Bible publication. They want to have a state-approved Bible. I don't know what they're going to change in that state-approved Bible, but they don't want other groups to print various translations of the Bible. And that's China. In North Korea, at least up to this point, we can pray that things will change. You're a Christian, you know about, and people know about it, you could be sent to some camp. You probably could die, or at least be starved to death. It's hard for the gospel to grow in some of those conditions. Yes, the word of God does go forward. Yes, people do come to faith. But it's very hard to disciple Christians in those environments. It's very hard to teach them the truth. So we should pray that the government would allow religious freedom to go forward. And I think Paul wants us to pray for all people, whether it's people in government or just anyone around them, because God wants people to be saved. He says God wants all people to be saved. That's the second point we see in this passage. Well, what does this mean? Does God want each and every single person to be saved? That's a question that we ought to think about. If that's true, can God save each and every person? Or why doesn't he save each and every individual person? You know, speaking of kings, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So if God can do that for kings, why can he not do that for anyone so that they would turn to Jesus in faith? Well, there are a couple different answers to that. They're answered by people who hold different theological positions. So one of those is God could do that, but he would violate free will in order to do that. In the sense of God could empower, he could turn hearts in some way so that people would put their faith in Jesus. And he could do that for every single person who's on the earth. But God has not chosen to do that because he wants us to make a choice more freely than that. And then there's another answer that says that God could do that, and yet God's plan to only save some somehow, even for reasons that we can't fully comprehend, brings more glory to God. Because in the end, if everyone were saved, it'd almost be like cheapening or something. Just different views on this. Now, I don't even want to necessarily enter into the debate about all that, because I'm not even sure that's what Paul's talking about here. Although I do think the Bible speaks to one of those sides of the debate. I don't think that's what Paul is saying right here. And the reason I don't think it's why he has that in mind is how the Bible uses the language of all, especially in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. When we see all, we often think of absolutely all, like absolutely every single person. But when Paul uses the word all, it doesn't always mean that way. So if you just look in the same passage, verse 6, he says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Ransom is the idea of a price being paid to bring someone out of slavery, to bring someone into freedom. That can't mean that Jesus redeemed every single person, or it would mean that everyone would be saved. Everyone would be reconciled to God. Now, that's a wonderful idea. We want that to be true. But from many other passages in the Bible, we know that's not the case. There will be people who reject Jesus and stand condemned because of their sins. So it can't mean that everyone has been ransomed, that Jesus is a ransom for each and every single person. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says that we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, if he's the Savior of all people, then it means in each and every case, then all people, each and every person is already saved. And yet, we know that's not the case. And Paul wouldn't have to say, especially those who believe. I think he means, namely, those who believe. We'll get to that later, though. In the book of Titus, which is often grouped together with 1 and 2 Timothy in a group that's called the Pastoral Letters, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Again, if all people had received salvation, then there'd be no hell, or there'd be no occupants of hell. And as much as we would love for that to be true, we know from other passages in the Bible that it's not. But I think what Paul is getting at here is that Jesus is the Savior of all types of people. He's not just the Savior for Jewish people or Jewish Christians. He's not just the Savior for Gentiles. He's not just the Savior for the elite, for the rich. He's not just the Savior for the poor or the slaves. He's not just the Savior for the kings and the governors. He is the Savior for all types of people, all countries, all tribes, all nations, all languages. Or another way of putting it, there is no other Savior. It's not that there's one God for you and there's another God for other people. There's one Savior for you and another Savior for these people over there. There is only one. And God is going to save people from all different groups. Sometimes this is called all without distinction versus the all without exception idea, each and every single person. And the truth is, God will save those whom he wants to save. We see that in Scripture. But we don't know who those people are at all. Could be the most unlikely person in your life, the person who is so opposed to anything to do with the faith. You invite the church right now and they're like, church is for whatever, you know, they may respond in all kinds of different ways. They may insult you. That person may come to be a great Christian. We don't know. And since we don't know who will come to faith, shouldn't we strive to tell all people the truth about God? We should strive to bring all people to the knowledge of the truth, even if not all will believe. And that brings me to the third thing we see in this passage. Look again at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one God. Paul's probably making an allusion to this great Jewish confession of faith. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And there's only one way to him, and that is Jesus. He is the only mediator, the only one who can stand in the gap between us and God. And here he's called a man. I think Paul is stressing that Jesus was truly a man. Maybe false teaching had different ideas about that. There have been some false teachers out in the world who said Jesus only appeared to be a man, or he was just a spirit or something strange. He really was a human being. But he's also God. Again, in that letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the God-man. He has these two natures of Godhood or divinity and manhood, being a human being. And because of these two natures, he is the one who can bring the two parties together. And all of that is getting to what our problem is, the human problem. It is our sin. It's our separation from God, which occurred when the first human beings rebelled against God. They didn't trust him. They didn't love and obey him the way that they ought to have done. They turned their back on the creator of life, the author of life, the source of love and goodness and beauty. And ever since, the world has been a mess. And we enter into that world already separated from God. We have a sinful nature. We are prone to do what is wrong and not to build our lives around God. And we do what is wrong. And we need to be reconciled to him. We need to be transformed, but we also need someone who can bring us back to God. And the only one who does that is Jesus. He's the only one who can restore us to God. And he did that by giving himself as a ransom. Again, that language is the language that would be used to free a slave. A ransom would be paid. Jesus is the price paid to bring us out of bondage to our sin, where we're enslaved by our desires, bound in the chains of condemnation. We sang that. The first hymn talked about being freed from those chains. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. God is a righteous judge. He will make sure that sins are paid for. And the only way to escape that judgment is for someone else to come in and take that punishment that we deserve. Jesus does that. He laid down his own life. He said, For even the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, verse 45. As a human being, Jesus could die for other human beings, but as God, he could die for a vast number of sins, a multitude of people throughout space and time. And the fact that it took the death of the Son of God to rescue us, to restore us to God, shows us the seriousness of sin, how problematic it is. Salvation comes at a great cost. And since there is only one God, there's only one Savior, there is only one way to receive the benefits of that Savior. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles are on the same footing. The only way that they can be right with God is to be justified or declared in the right, to be right in God's eyes, by faith. So he says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised, the Jewish, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. So we are recipients of what Jesus has done, not because we're good, not because we're so obedient, not because we're so righteous ourselves, but we receive it by faith, by trusting in him, by believing that he is who the Bible says he is, and he has done what the Bible has said he has done, and that's enough to make us right with God. The only way that Jews and Gentiles, Africans, Asians, Americans, presidents, illegal aliens, straight and gay, men and women, adults and children, the only way that people can be right with God is to receive that gift by faith. And since Jesus is the only way to God, shouldn't we strive to bring people to a true knowledge of who he is? That is about facts, of course. People have to know who Jesus is. They have to know the message of Jesus, which involves giving them information. But that kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about goes far beyond facts. It is urging people to put their trust in Jesus, have a right relationship with Jesus. That's the kind of knowledge that we want people to have of Jesus. Now, Paul could say all of this because he had the authority to say it. He was appointed a preacher of the gospel. That's the fourth point of this passage. He says, I was not just sent to Jews. I was sent to Gentiles as well. I was sent to preach to them because there is only one Savior, and God wants all these types of people to be saved. Paul knew he could not reach everyone. He could not change people's hearts and minds, but he did everything he could to make this message of Jesus known to different types of people. So in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul did whatever he could to reach other people. Didn't mean that he would sin in order to reach sinners, but short of that, he, as a Jewish man, had to set aside some Jewish traditions in order to reach Gentiles. Or when he was dealing with Jews, he would abide by the law so as not to offend them. He set aside his own culture, you might say his own personal preferences, because he was so focused on letting Jesus be known to these people, so that God would be glorified ultimately, but also so that some of these people would come to faith in Jesus. Now, I want to close this message this morning with the thought about how does this all apply to us, or how can we think about how this passage would inform the way that we do things as a church, or just the way that we conduct our lives. Well, the passage really focuses on salvation. And as a church, we ought to be focused on that as well. And I think it's so easy for even churches to lose our focus on the importance of proclaiming the gospel to people who don't know it. They can lose sight of the importance of evangelism. And I think when we don't put the gospel first, we forget that the greatest problem of all human beings is sin. It's our separation from God. That our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to have someone take care of that sin problem. And we forget that every human being has this problem, not just the people within these walls. Everyone has the same problem. Everyone has the same need. Everyone is in need of a rescue from God. And I think we often forget all that, and we approach church as something that exists for us, something that ought to be to our liking, something that is comfortable. We get very caught up in our own preferences, our own traditions, and instead of thinking, how could we get the lost to come here or get the message out to the lost? And so we just focus in on our own ideas and opinions instead of thinking, how could we become all things to all people? No, we can't change the Bible. We don't change doctrine. We have to do certain things. We do things God's way. But there's a lot of cultural stuff that changes over time. How could we adjust to reach people? I think a church that loses sight of the gospel can often, on the surface, seem very nice. There can be a lot of surface-level peace. People can be kind of content. I mean, I think that's our human nature, is we get content. We get complacent. We settle for where we are. But if we lose sight of the gospel, we can have this kind of nice, happy group of people, but it's like a social club. It's just like we come together. We feel good. And the peace is very superficial because we forget that the only true peace is brought about by Jesus, the peace that we need to have between God and human beings, but also among each other. The only real reconciliation is brought about by Jesus. We ought to focus on that. We ought to focus on caring for the souls of the lost. And that begins just by praying for them. But also, we should think about how we can reach out to them. And if we're not doing that, we're not loving. You might even say it's a form of hate. And if you had someone in your life who desperately needed a cure, they had some disease, and you knew the cure, and you knew where they could go to acquire that cure, and you withheld that information from them, what would you call that? You wouldn't call that love. You might think that is a form of abuse. You're not telling people what they need. Christians are just beggars who know where the bread comes from, and they're telling other people, you got to come, there's a gift. Just come, take. We should pray that people would receive that gift, but we should also tell them the one who gives the gift is there. Turn to him. And perhaps we just need to realign the way that we think of other people. Again, we may think of other people in our lives who go out day to day. It's so easy. I mean, it is all the time. You go to a restaurant, the waiter comes, the waitress comes. You don't think, here's a soul. I wonder if they know Jesus. You just think, this person exists to take my order and give me my food. This person exists for that. You know, they're here to check out my, you know, to just run my groceries across the scanner and take my payment. We don't think these are people in need of salvation. It's so easy for us to just drift away from these kind of thoughts because it's kind of more comfortable. When we are burdened about people's salvation, we almost get agitated. We shouldn't get agitated. We should be at peace with God about it, but we should be concerned, and I think the concern should begin with our prayers. We need to think that people are in need. Now, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, or someone's listening online later and they're not a Christian, I want to apologize if you've met Christians who seem like they don't care, or who seem like they think they're better than you are, or maybe who've never told you the truth because they were afraid of offending you or afraid of looking silly. I want to apologize for that, but I also want you to know that you do have this problem of sin. Your life isn't centered around God, and it's centered around something. Whatever that is, whether it's your job, your possessions, a relationship, entertainment, whatever, that is your functional God. That is the thing that you're worshiping. And God made us to worship him, not something that he created, not something else. And because we have rebelled against God, he has every right to take care of us by condemning us. And yet God is patient He puts up with us. He gives us time. But he's not always going to give us time. The time will run out someday. There'll be a time when God wants to restore his creation by removing all sin from the world. And he's going to remove sinners from the world who have their sin still on their shoulders. And the only way to escape being condemned is to have your sin taken from you and put on Jesus. And if you trust in him, that's what happens. He has taken your sin and paid for it in full. But you need to believe that and have a right relationship with Jesus of love and faith and even obedience, ready to follow him. That's eternal life. That is peace. No one else can give it to you. But turning back to the church, just want to say, we can't focus on the importance of the gospel, the importance of salvation. If we do, we'll just get caught up on lesser things, and then we'll just argue about silly things that we shouldn't be. I think that's why in the next verse, we'll see next week, in verse 8, Paul says that he is urging men to pray instead of fighting and quarreling. Guys, you're just fighting amongst each other. You don't have your eyes on the right thing. Turn to the gospel. That doesn't mean that everything we do in the church is geared towards evangelism. There's some people who talk that way as if the church exists only for the lost. That's not true. It exists to make disciples, to teach, to equip, to comfort, encourage, and also rebuke and correct. And we exist for worship, but we can't lose sight of the importance of evangelism in the gospel. And if we lose sight of the gospel, I think that affects our worship. It'll affect the way that we regard God. If we're not thankful for this salvation, we'll just treat God as if he's like there to answer our prayers when we're in a jam. God, would you give me this? God, would you give me that? But when we see, I was a rebel against God, and he sent his own son to die for his enemy. He grabbed me and rescued me. That is amazing. It should blow our minds, and it should bring us to greater levels of thanksgiving. And again, if Jesus is the only mediator, the only way to God, and he gave his life as a ransom for all kinds of people. And if God wants all kinds of people to be saved, shouldn't we do what Paul told Timothy to do, to pray? Shouldn't we prioritize the gospel and become all things to all people? May the Lord get us on track, get us back on track, and keep us on track. Because this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are patient. You bear with sinners, with rebels, with your enemies. And when the time was right, you sent your Son into the world to take on human flesh, to walk among people who would often reject him, people who put him to death. And this was your plan, to have the sins of wayward people paid for, punished without destroying them. That's amazing to think about. Help us to understand that there's nothing greater. There's no better news. There's no better answer to our problems. There's no greater gift than this. Would you forgive us, Father, for all the times that we have taken this for granted, when we have not been in awe of you, when we've failed to worship you and just praise you for that gift of salvation? Would you forgive us for all the times where we focus on so many lesser things and pretend as if that's what's most important? And would you forgive us for not praying the way that we ought to for all kinds of people, not just the people in our families or our friends or the people in our church, but the people who dislike us, the people who we may regard as our enemies, for politicians who seem corrupt and beyond correction and redemption, for people who are around us who just we don't think of as souls, we don't treat as people who are made in your image. Would you forgive us for not praying the way that we ought to? And would you give us the strength and the love, the mindset to pray for those people? Even beginning now, and we do pray for people like Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea. Pray that he would turn to Jesus. Pray that he would take these steps that he seems to maybe be taking right now to bring about freedom for the people in his country. We pray for anyone like him along those lines. We pray for ungodly politicians who support policies that are against your design for life. We pray for friends who are far from Christ, neighbors who seem to be so indifferent to the gospel, people at work that maybe just bother us. We pray for all these people, Father. Would you bring salvation to them and use us to speak to them and to love them? We pray for all of this and much more in the great name of Jesus. Amen.